Okay. I'm going to operate on the premise tonight, first of all, that most of us here are LDS, and also on the second premise that most of us here are somewhat awake to some degree or another. Is that a safe thing to try to assume? I see a few nods. Somebody shaking their head back there. No? Okay. Let me, first of all, give you a disclaimer. The views expressed here tonight are not necessarily those of the staff and management of this operation. That means Dan and me, even if we're the ones that say them. Okay? Let's just be clear about that. All right? Dan may say some things that I'm not in 100% agreement with, and vice versa. I'm for sure I know he's going to disagree with some of the things I have to say. But since we didn't coordinate this very well, other than to say, okay, I'm going to talk about this, I think. What are you going to talk about? And he says, you want to talk about that. So other than that, we're really kind of, we're not taking the show on the road yet. Let's put it that way. All right. So the title that was on the email that you got this week or last few weeks ago was called The End Is Near. And, of course, that's probably why you're all here, because it was a catchy title and a good marketing piece, right? I mean, but what does that really mean? What does that really mean? What does it mean to you? Because I think if we ask, you know, the old joke, if you ask 10 different attorneys a question about something, you'll get 10 different answers. I suppose the same thing would be true here. Does that mean the end of America as we know it, as you grew up in it? Does that mean a complete evisceration, 100% of the Constitution? Does that mean to you World War III or Armageddon? Does that mean to you the collapse of the dollar or economic turbulence or significant turbulence? Does it mean the Terminator scenario with Skynet and, you know, everybody's dodging laser from the drones and everything that's coming after us? Does that mean the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What does that mean to you? And I think everybody is going to have a different answer, a different opinion about that. And so it's kind of a rhetorical question that I'm asking right now. But tonight, Dan and I would like to take you down the rabbit hole a little bit to challenge your paradigm. And I think you'll hear some things you probably don't agree with, some things you maybe you've heard about before, maybe you haven't. And we don't expect that we'll get 100% support on the things we're going to say. And you know what? If we did, it'd be kind of boring. We're going to probably skewer some of your sacred cows. And you know what? That's okay, because what we're trying to find is truth. And I hope that you can feel tonight the sincerity of what we're trying to say and what we're trying to convey. And I can tell you this, at least for me, and I'm sure Dan's the same way, we did not have an agenda tonight coming here. We have both been seeking what God would have us say to you, what his will would be, as much as any talk or Sunday school lesson I've ever given. Thomas Jefferson once said, if one desires to be ignorant and free, they want what never was and never will be. Think about that for a second, okay? Because a lot of times in life, we like to go through and think that, well, we're going to be okay. You know, so-and-so is going to protect us, or this organization is going to show us the way, or everything's going to be, you know, just hunky-dory. We're not going to have any challenges. And that may or may not be true, okay? It may be true for you individually, but it may not be true for you individually. And George Orwell said something that was very profound. He said, in a world of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. Think about that for a second. Do we not live in a world of universal deceit? I'm going to show you a 30-minute clip right now. 30-second clip. Okay, I'm a little teeny nervous. I usually don't get nervous at these things, but tonight I'm just, because I want this to go as well as possible. Anyway, some of you have seen this, some of you haven't, but here we go.
Do you want to know what it is? The Matrix is everywhere. It is all around us. Even now, in this very room. You can see it when you look out your window or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work, when you go to church, when you pay your taxes. It is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth.
What truth?
That you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage. born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch. A prison for your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself. This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering is the truth, nothing more.
Of course, watching that clip, if you've never seen that before, you might be saying, wait a minute, where am I at? What are these guys showing? This is scary stuff. This doesn't look nice. It's not what I was expecting. Well, we're going to get there. Don't worry. So before we do, though, do I have three or four people, three people that have on their NSA tracking devices the scriptures that they can pull up real quick right now, like in 5 seconds? Okay, why don't you look up Matthew 7:1? The Joseph Smith translation. You do John 7:24 for me. And I need one more. Anybody over here? Okay, Dave. Moroni 7:14-16. And I'll get to that in just a second. So Paul said, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things. What does that mean? To me, it means to try, to judge, to understand, to reflect upon, to ponder, to prove. And tonight, before we get into the meat of what we want to talk about, I wanted to talk about what I would consider probably a faith-promoting rumor in the church regarding judging, okay? And you've heard it before many, many times. You've heard it from the pulpit. You've heard it from lots of different places. And that is that Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. You all heard that, right? Well, you know, Jesus never really said that, okay? And let's read three verses that verify what I'm telling you. Do you have the first one there? And when you get it, stand up. Because in Matthew 7, verse 1, it does say that, but if you're LDS, you believe the Bible as far as it is translated correctly. And there's a big footnote at the bottom of that one. And are we there? Judge righteous judgment. Is that different than the first one that I just quoted? A little bit, right? Okay, but that's only one for one, so that maybe, you know, one for one is not good enough. So let's look at a couple more, shall we? Who's got the second one? John 7:24, please. And actually, there's a Joseph Smith translation on that one, too, on the word appearance, and he says, according to your traditions. So if you want to go appearance, that's good enough for me, but also traditions is good as well. Judge not. So in other words, he's saying, don't judge unrighteous judgment. Similar vernacular there. And then this last one will clarify it even better. Moroni 7:14-16, please. Does that shed a little more different kind of light on what is normally quoted in Matthew 7, verse 1? And you might say, well, wait a minute, what's that got to do with the topic? Well, the reason I'm laying this groundwork is because tonight you're going to be hearing some things that you're going to need to judge. And don't we judge every day? What we're going to eat, who we're going to marry, what we're going to study, what we're going to watch, what we're going to do, who we hang out with. Every day we make judgments and assessments. Don't basketball coaches look at your kids and say, I'm sorry, Johnny's good, a nice boy, but he's not good enough for the team. I mean, those things happen. That's what life is. Now, I would propose to you that when you read that from now on, you might think, condemn not, lest you be condemned, if you want to go simplistic. Because it's not our place to condemn anybody. But we do have to make judgments. We just have to make sure that they're righteous judgments. And we should pray for discernment and and guidance every day so that we don't make unrighteous judgments. Now, one last point on that is remember what Jesus said, and he said it multiple times, by their fruits you shall know them. Isn't that a judgment process? Isn't that an evaluation process? Isn't that a proving process? All right, so tonight, imagine for a lot of you, cognitive dissonance is going to kick in, and Dan's going to talk about this to a lot greater degree later, but I wanted to define it at least for you ahead of time. It's a psychological conflict between two incongruous or incompatible ideas held simultaneously. So if I were to tell you my shirt is white, most of you would say, wait a minute, he said white, but I think his shirt's black. Do I need to, honey, do I need that my prescription fixed? Is it black? Because there's two incongruous ideas trying to get hold in your brain at the same exact time. So what if I told you that virtually everything you've ever learned about in school, from history, from government, from the media, especially television, was all a facade, was all an illusion, was all a fiction, that it was all a lie designed to manipulate, control, and enslave you? Would that offend any of you? Would some of you like to get up and walk out right now because I said my shirt was white? Because it is a harsh thing to think. Wait a minute now. I know I exist. I can touch my nose. I know I'm here. What does he mean? Everything's a facade. Everything's a fiction. I'm not saying we live in a Truman Show, for those of you who remember that 1998 movie. Exactly. But there are some underlying principles that I think you might find interesting. Could you play the next two-minute clip, please? And remember, as he's playing this, would you shoot the messenger rather than listen to the message? So I have a question for you. Why do you believe what you believe? Could it be from custom, from precedent, from tradition, from policy? How many of you, don't raise your hands, but how many of you at one point believed in Santa Claus? The Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy, et cetera, et cetera. Most of you remember that movie. So what that teaches us, though, is that in all reality, we need to understand one principle, and that is that the emperor has no clothes on. Remember that parable, that story? And that's where we're at today. They want you to think that the Wizard of Oz is all-powerful, that they've got us where they want us, through the NSA and the police state that we live in and executive orders and everything that they want to do, no redress in the court system. The tyrants are feeling pretty good right now because they've got us where they think they want us. But the reality is they don't have any clothes on. They're just paper tigers behind the curtain, little pieces of trash, scumbag, degenerate, control freak narcissists who want to control our lives because we're slaves in their minds. You know me too well. I don't sugarcoat anything. So what is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say there was any other truth. How many of you read 1984 by show of hands? Less than half. I would encourage the rest of you to go get it on Amazon or eBay or wherever the heck you want to get it, or go to your library. Every library in America still has this piece of terrorist literature, and you need to read it and become familiar with it. Because in that book, or the movie, if you see the movie, Winston is on the table, and O'Brien he's being tortured. You remember this part, those of you who've read it? And O'Brien says, Winston, what is 2 + 2? And by the way, you know, and they're trying to break his mind. And he says 4, right? And then they turn up the zapper and torture him some more. And eventually he says, it's 5, it's 3, it's whatever you want it to be. It's whatever the state tells me it is, whatever Big Brother says that it is. And at that point they knew they had him, they destroyed him, and then they took him and filled him up with some gin and went and blew his brains up. So it's not a happy story, but I think you need to read it anyway, okay? It is something you all need to read. So in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. I've got a little five-minute video clip from Judge Andrew Napolitano. Most of you have heard him or seen him on Fox Business News. And this is one of his great presentations that I think will hopefully elucidate kind of where we're trying to go with this thing.
Does the government work for us or do we work for the government? Tonight, what if the Constitution no longer applied? What if the whole purpose of the Constitution was to limit the government? What if Congress's enumerated powers in the Constitution no longer limited Congress, but were actually used as a justification to extend Congress's authority over every realm of human life? What if the president, meant to be an equal to Congress, has instead become a democratically elected, term-limited monarch? What if the president assumed that everything he did was legal just because he's the president? What if he could interrupt your regularly scheduled radio and TV programming for a special message from him? What if he could declare war on his own? What if he could read your emails and your texts without a search warrant? What if he could kill you without warning? What if Supreme Court justices no longer looked to the Constitution to determine the constitutionality of a law, but rather simply to what justices who preceded them thought about it? What if the rights and principles guaranteed in the Constitution have been so distorted in the past 200 years as to be unrecognizable by the founders? What if the 50 states were no longer sovereign entities, equals to each other, and parents of the federal government they voluntarily constituted? What if the states were mere provinces of a totally nationalized and fully centralized government? What if the Constitution was amended stealthily, not by constitutional amendments duly ratified by the states, but by the constant and persistent expansion of the federal government's role in our lives? What if the federal government decided if its own powers were proper and constitutional? What if the Constitution were no longer the supreme law of the land? What if you needed a license from the government to speak, to assemble, or to protest against the government? What if the government didn't like what you planned to say, and so it didn't give you the license? What if the right to keep and bear arms only applied to the government? What if posse comitatus, the federal law that prohibits our military from occupying our streets, were no longer in effect? What if the government considered the military an adequate dispenser of domestic law enforcement? What if cops looked and acted like troops and you couldn't distinguish the military from the police? What if you were not secure in your person, in your papers, and in your property? What if federal agents could write their own search warrants in defiance of the Constitution? What if the government could decide when you were and were not entitled to a jury trial? What if the government could take your property whenever it wanted? What if the government could continue prosecuting you until it got the verdict it wanted? What if the government could force you to testify against yourself simply by labeling you a domestic terrorist? What if the government could torture you until you said what the government wanted to hear? What if people running for president actually supported torture? What if the government tortured your children to get to you? What if government judges and government lawyers intimidated juries into convicting the innocent? What if the government could send you to your death and your innocence meant nothing so long as the government's procedures were followed? What if America's prison population, the largest in the world, was a cruel and unusual way for a country to be free? What if half the prison population never harmed anyone but themselves? What if the people had no rights except those the government chose to let them have? What if the states had no rights except to do as the federal government commanded? What if our elected officials didn't really live among us, but instead all had their hearts and homes in Washington, D.C.? What if the government could strip you of your rights because of where your mother was when you were born? What if the income tax was unconstitutional? What if the states were convinced to give up their representation in Congress? What if the government tried to ban you from using a substance in your body that is older than the government itself? What if voting didn't mean anything anymore because both political parties stand for big government? What if the government could write any law, regulate any behavior, and tax any event? The Constitution be damned. What if the government was the reason we don't have a Constitution anymore? What if you could love your country but hate what the government has done to it? What if sometimes, to love your country, you had to alter or abolish the government? What if Jefferson was right? What if that government is best which governs least? What if I'm right? What if the government is wrong? What if it is dangerous to be right when the government is wrong? What if it is better to perish fighting for freedom than to live as a slave? What if freedom's greatest hour of danger is now?
What if everything that he said in there, every one of those what ifs, is true and is happening and has happened? What if you were a slave, but you really thought you were free? throughout history, throughout most of history, mankind has been enslaved by one group or another. The Greeks, the Phoenicians, the Romans, the Vikings, the Mongols, the Venetians, the Genesee, the Muslim, the Africans, the Americans are just a few of the many examples of forced, uncomfortable slavery. But what if you enjoyed your slavery? Or better yet, what if you never even knew you were enslaved? Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World, was a contemporary of George Orwell, and actually those two guys got together to debate which scenario was going to be more realistic. The 1984 heavy-handed authoritarian government scenario of 1984, or the more, shall we say, stealth, the more gradual, the more incremental, the more soft, velvet, iron fist in a velvet glove type tyranny that Aldous Huxley wrote about in Brave New World. Aldous Huxley said the following: a really efficient totalitarian state would be one in which the all-powerful executive of political bosses and their army of managers control a population of slaves who do not have to be coerced because they love their servitude. And in Brave New World, you might remember, they had everybody drugged up on Soma. Was it called Soma, right? Soma, which was legalized heroin, which is also, you know, you could also argue is something like Prozac today. But see, your cognitive dissonance should be kicking in about right now and saying, wait a minute, Thomas, I am not a slave. I can still go to work. I can still pay my taxes. I can still... Okay, I had to throw that one in. I still get 2 weeks vacation. I can watch my football team and other TV shows, eat my pizza and drink my Diet Coke. I'm a free American. Go Cougars! You know. And if you... Okay, go Utes then. I don't care. Okay. Go Seahawks. Go Jazz. I don't care. What? Pick your distraction. Pick your bread and circus. Nacho cheese Doritos and the NFL, right? I mean, that's what most of us go with still, right? There's two. Voltaire, the French philosopher, said the following. It's hard to, quote, it's hard to free fools from the chains they revere. And another philosopher, Goethe from Germany, said the following, quote, none are more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe they are free. Any of you have ever got an email from me, I've seen both of those at the bottom of the email, because those are little, what do you call those, footers or something at the bottom of the email? Signature lines. Signature lines, thanks. I probably need to get some new ones because I've been there for so long. Love their slavery. I'd like to ask you a question. Do you love your slavery? Do you deny, does the dissonance kick in and say, no, I'm not a slave? Or are you open-minded enough to think, maybe they've put the noose around my neck and have tightened it down a little bit, and I didn't even notice because of incrementalism, or another term nowadays you might have heard called normalcy bias. It's both of those describe what you already know. I know everybody in here knows this one. The frog in the pot scenario. It's cranking up the water, and the frog doesn't get nervous, and so it stays there until it boils, right? That's what they say. Go try it if you haven't tried it. I haven't tried it either, but that's what they say. But I've never tried to train a dog with the Pavlovian response either, but we know that that's accurate, at least it's supposedly accurate, where they ring the bell and the dog starts to salivate. I was talking to a buddy of mine, I went to lunch a couple days ago, and he was telling me about something similar. He grew up on a farm in Alberta, Canada, and he said they would drive out, and they had all the feed in the back of the truck for the cows, and the cows didn't come when the truck drove by. It's like they didn't have good enough eyesight or something. I don't know. I'm not a cow guy, but when they honked the horn, the cows would come a running with their, you know, milk bag. He described it, their udders, you know, going like this. And it's pretty, you know, thing to think about, imagination. So the majority of us here tonight, I'm sure, probably every single one of you, and even most of the people out there in the world, in their gut they feel like something's wrong. And most of them can't quite put their finger on it. And so they take another Soma or another Diet Coke or whatever and go and turn on the TV because they don't want to take the time to try to figure it out. They don't want to try to take the time to understand where that feeling might be coming from or what it might be. But we've been so brainwashed, ladies and gentlemen, so dumbed down with programming and chemical attacks and manipulation that 95% of us effectively do not even know that we've been enslaved. Why? Because we've learned to love our servitude, as Huxley talked about. We're happy in the Babylon prison system. We think we're the best of Babylon, and we are. But as one general authority said a few years ago, we like to think that we're going to have our house in Zion, but we want to keep a vacation condo in Babylon. And so you could, one of you scriptorians could tell me who said that. I don't remember who it was, but it doesn't matter. Anyway, the only thing that, okay, so people are always asking me this question. Like they think I know all the answers, which I don't. But they say, why are they doing this? How are they doing this X, whatever X is? Don't they know it's unconstitutional? Don't they know that it's illegal? Don't they know that they shouldn't do that, that it's hurting the country or hurting our health or hurting our economy or hurting whatever, right? And these people that ask that, they ask how they could be doing that. That's not the right question to ask because it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter how they're doing it or why they're doing it or even who is doing it, because a lot of us run around trying to figure out who's at the top, right? David Rockefeller or George Soros or the Rothschilds or the Rockefeller, you know, whoever. It's really irrelevant. But the important thing, the only thing you really need to understand and recognize is this, is that, in fact, they are doing it to us and know what they are doing. And so the question for you tonight is, do you know what they're doing to you? And do you really even care? And I say that rhetorically because you folks care, because that's why you wouldn't be here if you didn't care. But I'm talking, I don't want to use this word irreverently, but you collectively. Can you have a better word than that? Y'all? Okay. And I don't mean just here in the room. I'm talking about just, you know, outside. Doctrine and Covenants 89, verse 4 says the following. Well, you know what? I'm not going to try it. I'm a little tired. I'm not going to quote it. Let me just look it up. It says the following. And I think this is probably the most important verse of the whole section. A lot of times we'll get caught up on, all the do's and don'ts and everything else. And every time you've ever heard a word of wisdom talk, I'll bet you, well, if I was a betting man, I'd bet you $20, every talk you've ever heard about the word of wisdom omits this verse, at least in your normal sacrament meetings. Verse 4, verily saith the Lord unto you, in consequence of evils and designs, which do and will exist in the hearts of conspiring men in the last days, I have warned you and forewarn you by giving unto you this word of wisdom. That gets skipped over a lot, and I don't know why. I think maybe because it's not one of the warm and fluffy parts of the gospel. But next time you read that verse, I want you to think about Big Pharma and Big Agra and the control that's going on. Have you ever heard of the word term geoengineering? You know, a lot of us like to call it chemtrailing. But see, you're a tinfoil hat-wearing conspiracy whack job if you think that they're doing anything to the skies because, well, just because there were no trails like that when you were a little boy or a little girl doesn't mean that things haven't changed. You got that picture? Yeah. And, have you ever wondered, like on a sunny morning, you're out there planting your garden, everything is so beautiful and blue, and by about 9:30 there's a crisscross pattern in the sky that wasn't there before? And I wonder if that's why the scriptures say look to the heavens for signs, if that might be one of the things to be concerned about. And there's a couple of other interesting little chemtrail things as well. But are you all aware that they're putting poisons in our food and in our water and in our air? You're familiar with GMO crops. And you ever wondered why nobody ever had celiac disease or any Crohn's disease or any autoimmune disease, hardly for that matter, until about 10 or 15 years ago? Isn't that weird? Isn't it weird that that wheat, if you look online, that the wheat, the gluten, never used to be a problem for anybody. Nobody ever had food allergies, hardly, going back to Adam until recently. You ever wondered about that? You ever wondered why, of the thousands of plastics that they have, that... Okay, I'm a hypocrite, yeah. That they make our water bottles out of BPA, bisphenol A, a cancer-causing estrogen mimicker that can't be good for us, especially not for the guys. And then you wonder why men are becoming more effeminate and why little girls are getting breasts at age 6 and going through puberty at age 6. And you wonder, is there something wrong with that picture? Are you aware that since 1954, they've been putting cancer viruses in the vaccines? Are you aware of that? I was born in 1961, so I fall in the group that got the shots when I was a kid that probably have a latent, dormant cancer virus in there, SV40. Go Google it. You can find it. It's all there. It's not up for dispute or for debate. They claim they took it out in 1965, but... other people have come forward and said, no, it's still there. And then you wonder why we're the United States spends the most on health care of any country in the world. All the countries in the world. And yet we're the sickest people in the world. And sure, they can tell you, well, it's because you don't get enough exercise, because you're too fat and you're too lazy and you watch too much TV. And those are probably truths. But guess what? There are also fat, lazy people in Europe, too, and other places that don't have near the cancer rates that we do. Diabetes, Alzheimer's, and cancer rates are up off the charts. Cancer's up 3,000% in the last 10 or 15 years. Children's cancer is up over 10,000%. In fact, there was hardly ever a case of a childhood cancer back until the 1970s. They'd never even heard of it, hardly. Autism and other diseases did not hardly existed before the 1990s. And you think, well, you know, I'm just going to give some more money to the American Cancer Society and maybe they can find a cure. Run for the cure. Put that little ribbon on your chest and on your car and then you can feel good about yourself. But you know what? If you were making $37,000 for every time you put Bob here on a chemo regimen, not the whole regimen, I'm talking about one dose, $37,000, come back in 3 weeks. Thank you very much. Would you be inclined to want to find a cure for the slaves, for the herd? I encourage you to look up a term called eugenics. Most of you have never heard that term, but I invite you to look it up and see what you find. Eugenics, E-U-genics. Are you familiar with a report in the last month or so of 20 new outbreaks of polio in California? Supposedly polio was cured. It was conquered. Polio-like. Or polio-light. But guess what? Every one of those 20 kids had the polio vaccine recently. So the next time they tell you, get your flu shot, come on in. Got free flu shots today. $5 back at Walgreens. $5 off your groceries. You got to ask yourself, what is the agenda of the conspiring men? Could you hear that? He said, I think we've got a virus, in this vaccine that's different than anything else we've ever done. I think it has cancer in it. And of course, the journalists and everybody's ha, ha, ha. And this is the guy that was the top dog at Merck. Okay, and you can research this on your own about SV40 and find out all about a lot more than we have time to get into tonight. But when you hear these things, when you tell your friends these things, they've been brainwashed into our cognitive dissonance kicking in to say, that must be a conspiracy theory. See how they've confused the language? You can go to jail if what's your name, sir?
Alan.
I called you Bob earlier, but just as a generic. But let's say Alan and I decided tonight we were going to knock Dan on the side of the head and take his wallet on the way out of here. They could get us not on just robbery, but on conspiring to knock Dan out, okay, to rob a bank or whatever you want to do. Conspiracy is a real word and a real crime that you can go to jail for. But funny, if you say the word conspiracy, 99% of the time, because of indoctrination and propaganda, the T word comes to your mind and it comes to everyone else's mind. Am I right? Theory. Yes. It's a detractor. Thank you. So the next video clip I want to show you right now is 2 minutes, and it's a trailer. It takes me into the next topic that I want to talk about. But maybe I want you to think about this, that there is, in fact, and this is going to be hard for you to believe, and you're going to think, oh, conspiracy theory, that there is, in fact, a group of evil people on the earth. I know it's hard to believe. Okay? They're not like you and me. Okay? They like to control people. They like power. And you might say, see, because the cognitive dissonance kicks in and says, well, wait a minute, everybody out there is just like me, and I wouldn't hurt a fly. And so it's hard for us to believe that there's actually people out there that would just as soon cave your brain in with a brick, or worse than that, suck you dry of all your money and your and everything else, and have you work for them, slave-wise, without and kill you slowly, slow kill, because it's a lot more enjoyable and it's a lot more productive and beneficial. Because if you kill the host right away, you cut off the blood supply and you can't suck any more out of it, like the proverbial mosquito with his proboscis. So the premise I want you to try to get your mind around is the fact that there are evil people and they want to control others. And to you, to them, you're just a number. You're just like 24601 Jean Valjean. That's all you are. Yeah. Or whatever number they want to stamp on your head. Exactly. So in Doctrine and Covenants, we learn the following. In section 121, verse 39, we've learned that it is the nature and disposition of nearly all men and women that when they get a little authority, as they suppose, they begin immediately to exercise. You've heard this 1,000 times. But guess what? You always think of it. You're always taught that you're a bad father if you exercise unrighteous dominion. Or you're not a good church leader if you exercise unrighteous dominion. Have you ever thought about it in the context of the people that are your elected officials fall in that group as well? Nearly all men. They're not exempt. And so you need to understand something, that it in politics, smart psychopaths and sociopaths are drawn to politics. You know why? Because it's real dangerous for me to take Alex and steal his wallet. I might get 10 or 20 Alexes, but eventually I'm going to get caught, right? Alan, excuse me. Bob. That's dangerous. But if I was a smart psychopath, what would I do? I'd go get elected. Because then I could steal and kill, depending on what level I was at, with impunity. It was under the name of national security. It was in the best interest. It was a covert operation. Yeah, there was a little collateral damage, but don't worry about it. Okay, so I'm going to have to hurry now because I'm running out of time. But here's the thing. In history, who writes histories? The winners of the wars, right? So the United States has been the winner for the last couple hundred years. And so we like to think that we're the good guys because that's what the history books tell us, that we're God's chosen people. We wear the white hats. Hoo-yah! Hoorah! Semper Fi! Etc. No offense to the Marines in here. But do you know what the problem with that is? Is that it's part of the fiction. And I don't mean any disrespect to anybody that served in the military or is serving in the military, because you're good people. You went in for the right reason. Your heart was in the right place. You wanted to serve. You wanted to protect. And you wanted to defend. However, let me read a couple of quotes to you. The first one from Ezra Taft Benson. And and the second one from Joseph Fielding Smith. When you think that the United States is the good guys, and quote, okay, the first one, Benson, quote, I testify that wickedness is rapidly expanding in every segment of our society. It is more highly organized, more cleverly disguised, and more powerfully promoted than ever before. Secret combinations lusting for power, gain, and glory are flourishing. A secret combination that seeks to overthrow the freedom of all lands, nations, and countries is increasing its evil influence and control over America and the entire world. So we're not just talking about the Ruskies out there, okay, or the Chinese. Or we're talking about in America. Here's what he says. And lest you think that, well, that's an external threat. Everybody in Washington is a good guy. I'm pretty sure about that because God bless America, right? Here's what Joseph Fielding Smith said in 1967, by the way. Okay, so this is what, 40 years ago? Almost 50 years ago. Almost 50 years ago. So I want you to ask yourself the question, do you think it's better now or worse now than it was in 1967 in regards to this quote? Quote, "The United States is not the kingdom of God. Neither is England, Germany, or France. Satan has control now. No matter where you look, he is in control, even in our own land. He is guiding the governments, as far as the Lord will permit him. That is why there is so much strife, turmoil, and confusion all over the earth. One mastermind is governing the nations. It is Satan himself." So I have to ask you a question. Reference on that? Joseph Fielding Smith, Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 3, pages 314 and 315. Benson's quote was conference address, I Testify. I think it was in 86. Okay. You all know about the war in heaven. When I was a little kid, I joined the church at 13. I'm a first-generation convert. And I used to think, wow, I wonder what they used up there. Was it like AR-15s or what? What did they use? And as I've gotten older, I realized that since we didn't have bodies there, in my limited capacity, I have the tendency to think that it was probably not a war as we think about on Earth today, but it was a war of ideas, a war of philosophy, a war of, good versus evil, essentially. And war here on Earth is the fastest way, in fact, I imagine there too, is the fastest way to manipulate and enslave the herd. In Gordon B. Hinckley said the following in 2007. "That war, so bitter," talking about the war in heaven, "so bitter, so intense, has never ceased. It is the war between truth and error, between agency and compulsion, between the followers of Christ and those who have denied him. His enemies have used every stratagem in that conflict. They've indulged in lying and deceit. They've employed money and wealth. They've tricked the minds of men." And then one more from President Benson, where he said the following, "As important as all of the principles of the gospel are, it was the freedom issue which determined whether you received a body. To have been on the wrong side of the freedom issue during the war in heaven meant eternal damnation. How then can Latter-day Saints expect to be wrong? Expect to be on the wrong side in this life and escape the eternal consequences?" Have you all heard of the term false flag? False flag terrorism? Anybody never heard or have not heard that term? Don't be embarrassed if you haven't. Okay, the people are here for the first time. Okay, great. False flag terrorism, real fast, has been going on since the beginning of time as well. Originally, a long time ago, two kings, they were cousins. The slaves were beginning a little bit too uppity, and the one king would send a message to the other king, "Hey, I'm going to send somebody over to attack you, a couple of guys. Just kill them and declare war on me. We'll get we'll have a war, then the herd a little bit, and then we'll get the people back in their place because they're getting too uppity and they're wanting too many freedoms right now." That's how it was originally. Well, in modern day time, I can give you a few examples that you can look up on your own. Hitler in 1933, before he came to significant power, he was a chancellor, but he wasn't the Führer. Staged the Reichstag fires. You've heard of that place, maybe? They set fire to their own government building so that they could say the communists did it, so he could become more powerful. And in fact, a week later, he was voted as the president, essentially. Operation Himmler in Gliwice was a few years later, a couple years later, when they invaded Poland. How they did that was they got a guy, a prisoner from one of the prisons, put a Polish soldier uniform on him, put him over there, shot him, and they said, "Look, the Poles, they're attacking, they've attacked us." And that was the pretext to go into Poland, which was near the beginning of World War II. 1952, Operation Ajax. Some of you have heard of that. Mohammad Mossadegh was a democratically elected president of Iran. Very popular man. He was helping the people. But he nationalized the oil companies that were there, which were U.S. and British owned. And guess what? We couldn't allow that to happen, could we? No, we couldn't let that happen. No siree. That gets in the way of commerce. Gets in the way of money, profits. So the CIA sent in Kermit Roosevelt, who was the nephew of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and they orchestrated a coup, shot a bunch of people, and said, and then handed out flyers that said Mossadegh did it. And then they brought in the Shah, who ruled there for the, with an iron fist for the next, what would that be, about 25 years until he, till the mullahs came in 79. 1961, Operation Northwoods. It was a plan given to President Kennedy by his L.L. Limitzer and his chief of staff, chiefs of staff at the Pentagon. And you know what it said? It said the CIA wants to cause some incidents on U.S. soil, and we're going to blame Fidel Castro with it. And in fact, we're going to even shoot down an airplane and say that Fidel did it so that we can go in and invade Cuba. Pretext for war. The Book of Mormon says when war is legitimate and when it's not. And I can tell you right now, preemptive, offensive war is not sanctioned in the Book of Mormon. 1963, the Gulf of Tonkin. You've heard of that. Lyndon Baines Johnson got on the TV, and some of you saw it, where he said, "I'm sorry to announce that tonight some of our patrol boats were attacked in the Gulf of Tonkin. Killed some Americans, and we got to go in and take out those communists." Totally false. Never happened. The captain of those ships that were there in that harbor that night are on record, and the San Diego Tribune has their story that you can research online. 1967, the USS Liberty. Look this one up. It was a reconnaissance ship. All it did was had antennas and was a spy ship. And it was listening in on Egypt and on Israel. And Israel was our ally, but, you know, we spy on our allies. And nothing's changed, right? Isn't that what the NSA does today? Right? You're not laughing. It'd be funny if it wasn't true, right? Okay. The point is that they wanted to get a war started with Egypt. And so LBJ worked out a backroom deal where some Israeli fighter jets would shoot up and bomb the USS Liberty and sink it as a pretext to be able to go to war with Egypt. And the United States would be involved because, hey, they took out our boys. They took out our ship, those friggin' Egyptians. But guess what happened? Those heroic men, and there may have been some women on there, I don't know, but it didn't go down. And there were several hundred, well, I can't remember how many were killed, but it was quite a few. There's quite a few that were killed. And in fact, the Israeli pilot that came across said, "Hey, wait a minute, I'm not going to shoot that. They're flying U.S. colors, the flag, right?" And several other Israeli pilots, though, did do the job. And the captain of the ship, I'm just going from memory now, was, you know, saying, "Mayday, send us some help. And there were U.S. carriers not very far away. And planes were dispatched and on the way, and they were called back. And the admiral of that command fleet got on the phone with Washington, D.C. and said, "Wait a minute, our ship's under attack. We've got to protect it. Why are you calling us back? I'm going anyway." And they finally got Johnson, President Johnson, on the phone because they wouldn't listen to anybody else. And he said, "I want that G-damn ship to go to the bottom." And it's on record. Look it up. Another pretext to go to war. Admiral who? Could have been. I don't know. I don't. Not McCain's. Yeah, McCain's dad. Not Johnny Boy. And so with this, I've laid out a few false flag incidents for you that you can research. It's all there. And then I'd have to ask you a question. With all of those lies, when they tell you that you can keep your health care and it won't go up, and you can keep your doctor, and you know what? We're not coming for your guns. And I never had sex with that woman, Monica Lewinsky. Wouldn't you have to be insane, ladies and gentlemen, to believe anything that these people say? According to Einstein, you would be. And so then when they tell you the official narrative about 9/11 and everything since then, why would we believe anything that they say? General Smedley Butler, on war again, real quick. General Smedley Butler, no relation to me that I've figured out so far in my family history work, but I would love to claim him as an ancestor. He stated the following. He wrote a book called War is a Racket. He said, quote, "War is a racket. It always has been. It's possibly the oldest and easily the most profitable and surely the most vicious. It is the only one international in scope, and it's the only one which the profits are reckoned in dollars and in loss of lives. I spent 33 years and 4 months in the active military service, and during that period I spent most of my life as a high-class muscle man for big business, for Wall Street, and the bankers. In short, I was a racketeer, a gangster for capitalism. I helped make Mexico, and especially Tampico, safe for American oil interests in 1914. I helped make Haiti and Cuba a decent place for the national city bank boys to collect revenues in. I helped the raping of a half helped in the raping of a half a dozen Central American republics for the benefit of Wall Street. I helped purify Nicaragua for the international banking house of Brown Brothers in 1902 to 1912. I brought light to the Dominican Republic for the American sugar interests in 1916. I helped make Honduras right for the American fruit companies in 1903. In China in 1927, I helped see to it that Standard Oil went on its way unmolested. Looking back, I might have given Al Capone a few hints. The best he could do was operate his racket in three districts. I operated on three continents. So I'm just about out of time, and I'm going to turn over to Dan, but I want to give you a couple more thoughts real fast, and I'll skip these. But I think we can concur that, at least most of us concur, that it's possible that government lies to us. At least agree on that. Vladimir Lenin, Freudian slip there, said the following: a lie told often enough becomes the truth. You've all heard the term, some of you have heard the term COINTELPRO, counterintelligence program. It's an acronym, and the United States government's involved in it. In fact, whenever something good happens, it gets co-opted or it gets taken over by elements of the bad side so that it stifles it. Or any whistleblower that comes out is attacked. For example, Edward Snowden comes out and tells us that the NSA, through Verizon and other companies, are listening to every one of you, potentially every one of your phone calls, every one of your emails. And our beloved president and our beloved leadership on both parties, God bless them, including Harry Reid, say that Edward Snowden is not a hero, not a whistleblower, but he's a traitor. He let the slaves know what was happening to them. We can't allow that to happen. Does it make more sense now? And in the two-party system, we like to think, some of us like to think that, well, at least I'm not a Democrat. I'll go for it. At least I'm not a Democrat, for hell's sake. Right? But you know what? At the top, it's the same bird of prey with two different wings, Republican and Democrat. And I know that's hard to believe, but I'm not talking about necessarily about, our guy, our boys at the State House or your city council, whatever. I'm not even talking about Mike Lee or Ted Cruz necessarily. But the leadership, the Mitch McConnells, the John McCains, the Orrin Hatches, the George Bushes, they're all part of the system, ladies and gentlemen. I'm sorry to tell you this, because I know somebody think George Bush should have been the next apostle. I've heard people say that many good things about him. You'd have sworn he was going to be the next apostle. So Carol Quigley, in his book Tragedy and Hope, explained it very well. I'm not going to ask you to read that book, because I've never read it either, because it's about this thick. But Google Carol Quigley, Tragedy and Hope, and he talks about how the two-party system is designed to make the slaves think that there's a difference. Well, I'm sick and tired of Bush. We're going to get Obama in there because he says he's an anti-war constitutional lawyer. Well, now after 8 years, all of us are sick and tired of that, you know, scumbag as well. Just as tired as we were of Bush, at least me personally. And now, guess what? Now we're going to say, okay, we're going to throw that bum out and maybe we're going to bring in Jeb Bush. Oh, yeah. Well, if we don't like Jeb Bush, how about Hillary Clinton then? Come on, folks. Can I get an amen out of you? Come on now. Oh, that's right. You're not Democrats. I forgot. What difference does it make? He's exactly right. So a friend of mine, and I don't know if he's here tonight, but he probably is, sent Dan and I an email and said, look, don't just give us information. Give us solutions. So Dan's going to give you some solutions. Is that okay? Okay, let me give you two or three that I came up with first, and you can take them for what it's worth. On the big picture, the big scope, Washington, D.C., like this guy said, what can you do? You can't do jack. Okay, it's over. It's done. As the Book of Mormon talks about the big, you know, being swept off, I can tell you the broom is ready. It's ready. But you can do a lot of things at the local level and in your circle of influence. First, you have to recognize that there's a problem, and I think most of you do. But then you've got to get more educated on what those problems are so that you can take a defensive posture. So when they come at you, you can be like the judo move and, you know, get out of the way. Get out of the way of the train that's coming to smash you. The Titanic, ladies and gentlemen, has hit the iceberg. We are listing at about 42 degrees, and we're about to go down. Okay, there is no question about it. The bulkheads cannot hold in the water, and you and I cannot bail fast enough to keep it from going in, down in the North Atlantic. So now what are you going to do about it? Well, Abraham prayed for knowledge in the same verse, not once but twice. And whenever something happens more than once in a verse, it kind of tends to make me think about it a little bit more than I might otherwise. But he prayed for knowledge. And I would submit to you that you need to pray for discernment and wisdom, not to be fooled by the government, by the media, by the pop culture. Because even the very elect, not if they could, the very elect are being fooled. We are being conned. It's not a maybe. All of us in different parts. You may agree with some of the stuff that I've said tonight. You may say on some other stuff, forget about it. This guy is a whack job. And you might be right. At least I got one supporter, that guy in the green shirt, that, thank you, sir. I'll give you that $20 later. Okay, so you got to get informed from good sources. You got to turn off the TV, probably. Fox News is not going to be your salvation, ladies and gentlemen. Sure, it's a lot better than MSNBC or CNN or the other crap that's out there, but remember the two wings on the same bird of prey? Start thinking critically about everything. Critical thinking is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. It's a science, it's an art that we've lost. We don't know. There's a 2 in 100 that can think critically anymore. Critically, like Paul said, prove all things. Think critically on all things. Once you're informed, I urge you to talk to your children. Probably from age 10 and up is probably okay. You know, by then you've told them that Santa Claus doesn't exist, so it's okay probably to talk to them at that point and say, okay, look, I fooled you once. I'm being honest about it this time. Cut off your TV, or at least cut it down. Do you know the average American watches TV like, what is it, 6 or 8 hours a day? Oh, my gosh. I walk down my street at night, and I kind of just, I don't do the peeping Tom thing, no pun intended, but I count how many houses have the blue light strobing. And I say, dang, another slave that's asleep. Stop listening to the neocon talking heads like Hannity and O'Reilly. I used to listen to O'Reilly every night. I thought he was hardcore, baby. Hardcore neocon is what he was. Yeah, hardcore traitor. Get involved in your local and state politics, in your local elections. Christian Chivery busts her butt fighting for Common Core and for fighting to save the caucus. She's a great example of what we all need to do or should do. Get involved. Vote with your dollars. Support companies that, I don't know, that have organic food or or stuff that causes that you support. Support your support candidates when you identify a constitutionally minded person. I don't care if he's Republican, Democrat, or Martian. You support them. Run for city council yourself. I'm ashamed of myself, to be honest with you, because in January I ended my term as a city councilman here in Highland, and I should have run again. But I didn't because I told people I was only going to run for one term. So to honor my word, I didn't run again. But I probably, well, I can always come back, I guess, right? Okay, so you might run, and you might never win. Some of you have run, and maybe you didn't win. But that's okay. At least you tried. At least when you go before your God, you can say, I tried to fight the system. I withdrew my consent. I supported causes I believed in. I prayed for discernment, for knowledge, and for wisdom. I tried not to be fooled. Start a blog. Do a wake-up meeting like this. Now, all of you aren't from Highland. I know that. Do this in your own town. Just don't do it on the first Friday of the month in competition with us. Put flyers on your neighbor's doors. Write letters to the editor. Wake up your friends, wake up your family with questions, with love. Say, what do you think about 9/11? You can ask that. That doesn't give away your hand, does it? 9/11 was an inside job. You don't have to yell in their face what he just said. You don't have to do that. But you can try to draw them out. Say, what do you think about what the blah, 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 whatever it is? I mean, there's no shortage of scandals. There's no shortage of persecution. There's no shortage of scams that they're pulling on us. It's overwhelming. Sometimes it's like they're coming at us from 25 different, or 150 or 1,000 different directions. It's like, dang, which one do I fight? Because you can't fight them all. And then you get tired and give up and say, oh, well, what's on TV tonight, honey? Oh, yeah, okay, good, my show. I'm Dancing with the Stars. Okay, good, let's watch it. Jersey Shores or whatever you guys might want to watch. I don't know. Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. That's what Jefferson said. One last statement. Martin Niemöller, the German minister, is quoted as saying the following. First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I wasn't a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, but I didn't say anything because I wasn't a trade unionist. Then they came for the communists. I didn't say a word because I wasn't a communist. And then they came for me, and there was no one to help me. So the last tip, the last solution that I would give you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, would be the following. And I don't mean to say this, I mean, take it however you want, but I would urge you, I would ask you, I would exhort you to repent. Repent for your ignorance of the past. And we're all ignorant. We've all been ignorant. So I'm not trying to impugn you specifically or personally. Repent of your ignorance. Repent of your apathy. Repent of your brainwashing. And repent of your sins. Cry to your Savior to save you and your family and your friends from your awful situation. Go read Ether 8. Go read Ether 8 tonight. Ask Him what His will is for you individually and what you can do in this war that we're engaged in, or that you should be engaged in. He is the only hope. He is the only rock. He is the only foundation. With Him and through Him, a small remnant of us will survive, and we will restore liberty in Zion. It won't be all of us. Many of us will be killed, and that's okay. It's okay with me. And Edward Everett Hale said the following, unless you get discouraged and think, oh my gosh, where would I start? What could I do? I can't do that, or I can't do this. And this has been quoted in conference many times, and most recently by Thomas S. Monson, and he said, quote, I am only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I shall do. This is my prayer for you this day. May God bless all of you. Thank you.
Wow, that was great. Thanks, Tom. I really appreciate a lot of the things he had to say there. And I'm humbled and really appreciate what a great crowd we have tonight. We were wondering if we'd get 50, 30, 20, maybe our family to come. I heard my daughter in the back there. That was our little baby Liberty, who was born 6 months ago. And she's had a lot to say when you were ending. So I've got right here in my hand a little object lesson. I've got a fishing line. And this fishing line has a knot in it. And I'm just going to pass this around, and I'd love for you to just take this line and kind of fill it as you go along. See if you can fill the knot. Pass it to the next person. So the reason we're doing this is as an object lesson to kind of wrap our minds around. Is that better? Okay. The concept of eternity. Imagine that the fishing line is eternity and the knot represents our mortal probation here. What do we focus all of our time and our efforts and our thoughts on? It's kind of what I want to talk about. Tom has discussed tonight the awful situation from a temporal perspective. And I intend to address the situation from a spiritual perspective. So I'm just going to show you my notes here. I got good advice from several people. Outline the problem and present solutions. That's what it boils down to. In a minute, we're going to talk about Isaiah. Isaiah, his book is what we refer to as the apocalyptic vision or the vision of all. It says the vision of all or the apocalyptic vision is as a sealed book. I want to teach you some things that I hope that you will take to heart about the book of Isaiah. And as you consider that, remember, the truth hurts. Here's the problem. We live in the world. The world is fallen since Adam and Eve. God intends to remedy that. In the end, the earth will be renewed. It will be raised to a higher state. The kingdom of the devil must shake, and the world will come to an end. But what is the world? Here's a quote from Joseph Smith, where he explained that he distinguished between the words world and earth, a distinction not made in the King James Version of the Bible in 1832 when he translated Matthew 24. So the world and the earth are not synonymous terms. The world is the human family. By this reasoning, the end of the world would mean the end of the wicked part of the human family. That ought to give us hope. Things are moving fast. God intends to make an end, a full end of all nations. So that's in Doctrine and Covenants 87, verse 6, the prophecy on war. The slaves will rise up against their masters. And the wars will continue until the consumption decreed hath made a full end of all nations. He, God, will bring again Zion. So we'll talk about that. What is Zion? What is the church? What is the kingdom? And what is not Zion? Zion is not a bank and it's not a national park. I'll give you that hint. Okay. And what are our problems? Where are we going and why are we in this handbasket? Well, we're disconnected from the reality. And so as you're passing that fishing line, imagine the reality. The reality that we perceive is that little knot. So is the reality the knot, or is it the whole fishing line? Or is it both? We have cognitive dissonance. We have unbelief. We have idolatry. And as Tom mentioned at the very end, The solution is to repent. I've got to give a disclaimer. I don't speak for Tom. I have been agonizing over what to say for a couple of months. I'm sure that I will offend most of you, okay, at some point. And I have to say some things that are really important. I hope that you'll take them to heart. I hope that you'll remember that I am nobody, just a guy. I have no authority over you, just a friend, hopefully viewed as a friend. And that any influence or power that I have would be because my message is persuasive. So I don't speak for anybody, and I don't mean to offend anyone. Brigham Young, it turns out, was the guy that coined the phrase that only a fool takes offense when no offense is intended. I thought it was an old Chinese proverb or something, so I Googled it, and there's good old Brigham Young. Only a fool takes offense when none is intended, but it's a greater fool that takes offense when offense is intended. I don't intend any offense. And I want you to know that as I address these spiritual topics, I'm addressing it from the standpoint of an active Latter-day Saint. For now, of course, I haven't been thrown out yet. We'll see after tonight. The call to repentance is never really a happy one because there are a lot of people who believe that all is well in Zion, so I'm only half joking. But I feel like I'm among friends. I feel like that Tom's message was well-received. I don't know. That's just kind of the feeling that I got. But I think some of the things that I have to say might be offensive. So please keep an open mind and try to think through it rather than just dismiss it. Because we do tend to get in our box and shut things down if they're not pleasing to us or at least on the same page as we are. Okay, let's look at some of these. I've got a couple of videos. This is from the movie The Matrix. And I won't ask by show of hands how many have seen it because it's rated R. I've seen it. Okay. In fact, I showed it to my kids. We had to have a philosophical discussion about it. In the movie, the main character wakes up to the reality that he is imprisoned in a computer-generated matrix. And this is the man that breaks him out, Morpheus, who has the sunglasses.
You're here because you know something. What you know you can't explain, but you feel it. You felt it your entire life. That there's something wrong with the world. You don't know what it is, but it's there, like a splinter in your mind, driving you mad. It is this feeling that has brought you to me. Do you know what I'm talking about?
The Matrix.
Do you want to know what it is? The Matrix is everywhere. It is all around us. Even now, in this very room. You can see it when you look out your window or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work, when you go to church, when you pay your taxes. It is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth.
What truth?
That you are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch. A prison for your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself. This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering is the truth, nothing more. Follow me.
Now, I take issue with him calling it a prison, but he does illustrate the concept of the veil quite well, doesn't he? If you're feeling the fishing line with the knot in it, the matrix is the knot. That's not reality, right? This is the corruption. At some point, we want to transcend this corruption to a better world, a far better world, one with our Father, one with our Savior, unity with them. We resist this idea. I might ask a thought experiment. I imagine this, I know this is a very, what we would call, awake crowd, awake to our awful situation temporally. Ether chapter 8, who does not have that memorized in here? I would ask, as you've tried to share the message with other Latter-day Saints, how well is that message received? Oh, you're laughing. Okay. You're in a very, very elite minority, my friends. And I don't use the word elite to make you feel special. Maybe elect might be better, and even the very elect are deceived. I'm deceived. So this is just my opinion. Hopefully it's persuasive. Let's talk about Plato's allegory of the cave. Plato was a philosopher that lived 324-ish BC, and he wrote a thought-provoking story about people who grew up chained, looking at the wall in a cave, and how it might be if they left that cave. I've got two, and they're very quick.
Imagine there's a cave deep under the earth. In this cave, several prisoners have been tied up since they were born. They cannot move, and all they can see is the cave wall in front of them. Behind the prisoners, there's a path and a fire. Every once in a while, someone walks down the path and holds up an object. The fire produces a shadow of that object on the cave wall. Since the prisoners have never seen anything else, they give the shadows names and take them for reality. One day, one of the prisoners breaks free. After his eyes adjust to the light of the fire, he realizes that all his life he has been deceived. As he leaves the cave, he sees the world outside he never knew existed. Excited, he returns to his friends in the cave and tells them about the real world. But the other prisoners can't imagine the existence of anything other than the shadows on the wall. The companion has trouble seeing because his eyes have not yet adjusted to the darkness of the cave again, and the prisoners laugh at his foolishness. They promise themselves never to leave their places. And that's Plato's allegory of the cave in 60 seconds.
Pretty good for YouTube. Here we go. One more.
Imagine prisoners that have spent their entire lives chained deep inside a cave. They have been chained so that they cannot see behind themselves, and they are forced to stare endlessly at the cave wall in front of them. Behind them, a fire is burning, and between the prisoners and the fire is a raised walkway. Now imagine that each day a menagerie of objects crosses the walkway. Animals and people carrying their wares to market. Their shapes create an intricate shadow play on the wall in front of the prisoners. This is the only world that the prisoners have ever known. The shadows and the echoes of unseen objects. Now, imagine that a prisoner is released. After some time adjusting to the blinding light, the freed prisoner will begin to experience the world outside of the cave for the very first time. And it is like nothing he could have ever imagined. With his new perception of the world, the man will, of course, want to return to his friends to share his incredible discoveries. But the prisoners cannot recognize their old friend. He appears as all things do. His voice is a distorted echo, and his body is a grotesque shadow. They cannot understand his fantastic stories of the world outside of the cave. To them, it will never exist. This, of course, does not make the world outside of the cave any less real.
So this thought experiment's been going on for millennia. I would say even from the beginning. I've got one more video clip, and it's from the movie Inception. And Inception is a movie where the main characters are able to join in your dream by attaching a certain device to your wrist or something like that. So they join into someone's dream, and then they steal information from them. They get in there and they manipulate their subconscious, and they take information from them. They create a world that's a sort of like our false reality that we're talking about, or our mortality, or our probatory state. And then they manipulate that to their advantage. And the reason I want to show this clip is just to show what happens when people have their reality challenged or someone wants to change their reality. It's quite unnerving to people, and they don't react well. People don't like it when you threaten their reality. So are we the same? The next clip is not for the squeamish. I said that was the last video, but that wasn't true. This is the last video. And it's all about reality, okay? We don't, at this point, I feel like, you know, among this group, it's incredibly fun, and it's awesome to get to know all the people in the Liberty community. That's what I'd call it, the Awake Liberty community, whatever. They are interested in truth. They're interested in doing things. They're interested in making things better, helping other people, surviving the coming apocalypse, all of that stuff. These are the people we want to be with on the other side, okay? And the one thing that I think we want to do is to align ourselves with truth, with reality, because we all understand, I hope, things like the old adage that you ought never bring a knife to a gunfight, right? Just knives don't beat guns. That's just true. For the survivalists out there, it's like taking 5.56 to a 7.62 NATO fight, okay? There's just no comparison between the calibers. It's like being Poland right before World War II and thinking Germany didn't have the power to invade them, and they blitzkrieg through them in 2 or 3 days. Or Jews in Nazi Germany saying in 1938, thinking we're okay, you know. Sure, it's bad, but how bad could it get? I mean, we don't want to misunderstand reality. One thing I like about this crowd of people is we can openly discuss hard topics. All right, let's talk about Isaiah. I guess first let's talk about cognitive dissonance. I'm sorry. I'm switching topics on you. This is cognitive dissonance. I showed this while Tom was talking. We really have a problem with Barbie in our society because she's hurting all those young women, those girls who have a poor self-image. When was the last time you heard somebody get on He-Man, okay, or G.I. Joe or whatever for the boys? That's called a double standard. Here's a cognitive dissonance. Iran wants war. So look how close they put their country to all our military bases. Idiots. This blue here is not the water. That's Iran. And that's the Gulf. And the red is us and all of our military bases. We control that territory. That's called cognitive dissonance. Mormons have cognitive dissonances. The first one that I can think of off the top of the head is the word wisdom. Now, I love Heber J. Grant. He and my great-grandfather were golfing buddies. Sorry, that's my great-great-grandfather. Love, which is the middle name of my daughter, Liberty. The word of wisdom says, right at the top of it, it says, this is not a commandment. You're all LDS. Is the word of wisdom a commandment? Yes or no? Well, don't answer that. No, it's not. Okay? It was a remnant of the Prohibition movement, at least the way we understand it. Go find somebody who knows about alcohol and ask them the difference between a strong and a mild drink. They both have alcohol in them. The word of wisdom right at the end recommends that barley is good for all your mild drinks. It's actually recommending beer. That's the way the early saints understood it right up until we decided to stick with Prohibition. Now, am I a drinker? No. Do I think it's good that we abstain from alcohol? Yes. Okay. I'm not saying that you should all go out and have a beer tonight. I don't know. Tom, you want to hit the pub afterwards? But that's a cognitive dissonance. There is no, I challenge you all to go out and find where the revelation is that we can point to where that became a commandment. Because it says, thus saith the Lord, this is given to the least saint by way of greeting and not commandment. That's the revelation. That's called cognitive dissonance. We have a lot of them. We like to talk about keys. Whenever you really want to get to the root of a word as far as what it meant in the King James Bible, the Constitution, or the Book of Mormon, try the Webster's 1828 dictionary or find a good etymology dictionary. Okay. This is the definition that we use for keys right now. But it does not match with most of the definitions of keys in the scriptures, which is kind of what I want to talk about tonight. In the Roman Catholic Church, that's the Roman Church, ecclesiastical jurisdiction or the power of the Pope or the power of excommunicating or absolving. For us, we hear almost all the time, it's repeated all the time, that keys equal authority. I submit that Joseph Smith understood it as items 6 and 7 in the Webster's Dictionary, which is an index, or that which serves to explain a cipher, that which serves to explain anything difficult to be understood. And this is why when he, if you want to pick up a copy of The Words of Joseph Smith by Andrew Ehat, you can read quotes in there where Joseph is explaining to the saints that they had to build the temple so that the keys of the kingdom could be revealed and that those keys were secrets or key words or signs that would help them to communicate with heaven. You see, we've been indoctrinated by secular humanists. I want to explain what that means. A secular humanist is a humanist who does not really believe in God. If you'll read Alma chapter 30, which is the part about Korihor and his teachings, and if you'll find a copy of the Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2, you'll find that they're almost identical. Korihor was teaching the doctrine of humanists. And the humanists got control of the education establishment in America in the early 1920s, early 1900s, earlier than 1920. And those of you who are battling the Alpine School District, you know this. These guys have had control for a long time. They've taught us, they've taught our parents, they've taught our grandparents. So there are many cracks in our foundation due to secular humanism. So one of the things that anti-Mormons like to do to impeach Joseph Smith is they like to say, well, he was into folk magic. He was seeing things. He was hallucinating things. Well, we know that he was a seer. He was seeing spirits. His veil was thinner than ours, right? In fact, if you get into Doctrine and Covenants 46 and Moroni chapter 10, you'll see that there's a lot of evidence in there that those prophets intended that there would be, expected that there would be people among the followers of Christ who had spiritual gifts like Joseph. I know there are. I've met some of them. But you know what? They're underground because we're secular humanists and we have all these cognitive dissonances. We don't really believe that angels will minister to us. We believe that they'll minister to someone else. We don't want to see them. We're not interested in that. So, we're in a box, or we're in a cave. There are many things that we that are outside of our normalcy, outside of our comfort zone, that we don't like to consider. This is what is meant by stiff-neckedness. Let's see. In Jerem chapter 1, it's the only chapter in the book of Jerem. Let's see. Verses 3 and 4, it's very telling. Behold, it's expedient that much should be done among this people, because of the hardness of their hearts and the deafness of their ears and the blindness of their minds and the stiffness of their necks. Nevertheless, God is exceedingly merciful unto them and has not as yet swept them off of the face of the land. And there are many among us who have many revelations, for they are not all stiff-necked. And as many as are not stiff-necked and have faith and communion with the Holy Spirit, which maketh manifest unto the children of men according to their faith. And that's a run-on, it's not a run-on sentence, I read it wrong. It says, and as many as are not stiff-necked and have faith, they have communion with the Holy Spirit, which maketh manifest unto the children of men according to their faith. Stiff-necked. Put your hands on your head. Try to turn it without using your neck. Okay? You can't do it. You can't look to the left, to the right. It's basically not open-minded. All right? So what kind of discussion is off-limits in the church? The mysteries. Heard somebody say that. It's given to many to know the mysteries of God, but they're laid under strict command that they should not impart them only as directed by the Holy Spirit, lest the people that receive it harden their hearts and then more is taken away from them. Yeah, that's an interesting cognitive dissonance. We're commanded in Scripture to seek the mysteries many times. We could go look that up. I encourage you, challenge you to go out and look up where the Lord commands us. Joseph Smith recommended, he says, I recommend that all of us go on to perfection and seek after the mysteries of godliness. He says, go on and get your calling and election made sure. It's sort of off limits at church. There's a cognitive dissonance. Well, here I am. I'm going to offend everyone. Okay? Remember the box. Remember the cave. This is off limits. This is the manifesto. No, I don't endorse polygamy. I'll say that again. I do not endorse polygamy. This was voted on by the church. There's a procedure to get new scripture. In fact, that's probably what we ought to look at first, is what is official doctrine of the church? To add to the official doctrine of the church, which is the standard works, requires the approval of the first presidency, the concurrence of the quorum of the 12 apostles, and then it must be accepted by a sustaining vote of the general membership. And that's happened 6 times. Bible and the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the 1880 Doctrine and Covenants, where they added 32 sections. By the way, the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants included something called the Lectures on Faith. By show of hands, who's read the Lectures on Faith? Oh, I love you guys. Wow. Maybe I won't offend so many. 1890, polygamy was repealed. That's the declaration I'm going to get in trouble over. 1976, sections 137, 138 were officially accepted. 1978, the revelation on the priesthood. These are the 6 times we added to the canon. Oops, in 1921, Lectures on Faith was taken out of the canon, but not by a vote. It was taken out by a committee comprised of Joseph Fielding Smith, Talmadge, Widsoe, Ballard, a couple of other guys from back then. So I guess the reason that I'm pointing this out is that if Joseph Fielding Smith could have a disagreement with someone like, say, Joseph Smith, then maybe I can say what I'm about to say. Joseph Smith said in the intro to the Doctrine and Covenants in 1835 some really interesting things. Dear brethren, we deem it unnecessary to entertain you with a lengthy preface to the following volume, but merely to say that it contains, in short, the leading items of our religion, which we profess to believe. I'm reading from a reproduction. You can get this from the RLDS if you want. The first part of this book will be found to contain a series of lectures as delivered before a theological class in this place. Now, people take issue with the Lectures on Faith because they say, well, you know what, Sidney Rigdon wrote them, or Parley Pratt, or somebody else other than Joseph Smith wrote them. Or like Joseph Fielding Smith said, he said, we took them out because they weren't technically scripture. They weren't like revelatory. So we're going to take them out. Well, Joseph, Joseph Smith Jr., Oliver Cowdery, Sidney Rigdon, and Frederick G. Williams, they all liked it. They said, we do not present this little volume with any other expectation that we are to be called to answer for every principle advanced in that day when the secrets of all hearts will be revealed and the reward of every man's labor will be given him. With sentiments of esteem, sincere respect, we subscribe ourselves, your brother, and in the bonds of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith Jr., Oliver Cowdery, Sidney Rigdon, Frederick G. Williams. So they intended to be held to account for every principle therein. The most cognitive dissonant item that I want to point out about this is that if you look at the first page of the first lecture. It's entitled Theology, Lecture First on the Doctrine of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And then when you get to the back where what we call the Doctrine and Covenants now is found, it says commandments or covenants. So essentially, because of these guys and their committee, we're operating without the doctrine portion of the Doctrine and Covenants in our quad today. I find that to be an interesting cognitive dissonance. So we're talking about official doctrine. The official doctrine is, as B.H. Roberts says, the churches can find the sources of doctrine by which it's willing to be bound before the world to the things that God has revealed. And I guess that statement is what kind of motivated Joseph Fielding Smith in 1921 as a junior apostle. I don't know what the other guys were. Were they asleep or what? I don't know what they were doing, but he says, this is a doctrine that we're willing to be bound by. The church has officially accepted these and these alone. Okay. This is more recently in 2007, the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve counseled together to establish doctrine that's consistently proclaimed in official publications. This doctrine resides in the four standard works. So the standard works are the doctrine. And the lectures on faith were voted on when they were put in, but they were not voted on when they were taken out. And that's the procedure to get into the standard works. So I guess if it's okay for Joseph Fielding Smith to have a difference of opinion with Joseph Smith, then it's okay for us to have differences of opinion and be able to talk about them, right? The thing that I wanted to say to finish the thought on the lectures on faith is that everyone likes to say, well, Sidney didn't write them, or Joseph didn't write them, Sidney wrote them, or somebody else wrote them. Now, you got to remember what was going on. Joseph established the school of the prophets, okay? He'd been in the presence of God and angels. He establishes the school of the prophets, and he teaches these guys what is contained in lectures on faith, and then they write it down, and he edits it, and they compile it. They present it before the church and say, this is the leading items of our religion. Let's vote on it. Are we okay by all this stuff? Yes, they agreed. And it became scripture for almost 100 years. So if anyone tells you that Joseph didn't write it, please think critically, like Tom said. He may not have written it, but he taught it. That was the doctrine that he was teaching. It's contained in the lectures on faith, and that is the doctrine of the church. It's the doctrine portion. It ought to be in our scripture. Okay, the big thing, which I hope you will not take offense at. We're back to the official declaration. This part, the manifesto, is the part we voted on, where we said, hey, we don't do polygamy anymore. But then this statement somehow found itself inserted into our quad. The Lord will never permit me or any other man who stands as president of this church to lead you astray. It is not in the program. It is not in the mind of God. If I were to attempt that, the Lord would remove me out of my place. And so he will any other man who attempts to lead the children of men astray from the oracles of God or from their duty. This was not voted on as scripture. This is not official doctrine. Please maintain an open mind. I'm not saying they're bad guys, okay? As Joseph Smith taught, a prophet is only a prophet when he's acting as such. This is Wilford Woodruff speaking for himself, I believe. I believe that this is not actually true, that the Lord would never permit me or any other man to lead you astray. There are some other quotes that we pull up often because we want to lean on the brethren. It is nice to have safety. We want them to be our rock because they're tangible. We can touch them. You can call them on the phone. They talk to you every 6 months. Talk to your stake president. These are quotes that we bring up with Joseph Smith. Well, I'm having a hard time finding them here, but the... The quotes essentially are the ones that we pull out every time we teach this principle, and it's the key that will never rust. It says that I heard the prophet Joseph give the men a key that would never rust, and that is that if they would stick with the majority of the 12 and the records of the church, that they would never be led astray. Okay, the historical provenance surrounding those quotes is very tenuous. Every one of those quotes can be sourced back to the Young Women's Journal in 1906, which is well after the prophet's death, well after Brigham's death, well after Wilford's death. In fact, we find that those men were teaching something different. And... looks like those quotes I saved somewhere else. Maybe I saved them in Tom's directory. I'm on paper right here. You have to take my word for it. Joseph Smith read the 14th chapter of Ezekiel. I encourage you to read that. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted and more, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, said that the Lord had declared by the prophet that the people should each stand for himself and depend on no man or men in that state of corruption of the Jewish church, that righteous persons could only deliver their own souls. He applied it to the present state of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and said, if the people departed from the Lord, they must fall, that they were depending on the prophet. Hence, they were darkened in their minds in consequence of neglecting the duties devolving upon themselves. Now, there's a bonus for Joseph Fielding Smith because he put that into the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, okay? Brigham Young said, what a pity if it would be if we were to be led by one man to utter destruction. Are you afraid of this? I'm more afraid that the people have so much confidence in their leaders that they will not inquire for themselves of God whether they are led by him. I am fearful that they settle down in a state of blind security, trusting their eternal destiny in the hands of their leaders with a reckless confidence that in itself would thwart the purposes of God in their salvation and weaken that influence that they could give to their leaders they did know for themselves by the revelation of Jesus that they are led in the right way. Joseph Smith said, we've heard of men... Sorry, this is not Joseph Smith. Tom gave me this sheet, but... this was in the Millennial Star... after Joseph's death, I believe. We've heard of men who hold the priesthood remark that they would do anything they were told by those who preside over them, even if they knew it was wrong. But such obedience is worse than folly to us. It's slavery in the extreme. And the man who would thus willingly degrade himself should not claim a rank among intelligent beings until he turns from his folly. A man of God would despise this idea. Some other comments on that.
the idea that you can't be led astray by a man, even a prophet, even the president of the church. Why do we teach that we're entitled to verify their words by the Holy Spirit? If they would never lead us astray, if it were not possible, why do we teach that we can have that witness of the Spirit? It's because there is a possibility. One of the things that I hope that you'll take away from this is the idea that you can get revelation from God. And you need revelation from God in these the last days. You directly, you about you, okay? If you believe that these times are anything less than a situation where you need to be in touch with God, I believe you're mistaking the reality, just like the gazelles that we watched. One thing you need to open your mind to is the idea that if you want revelation from God, you have to be willing to accept all the possibilities. This is why we have converts like Tom, because they weren't born in the church. And then when they get to that critical point where the missionaries ask them, why don't you just pray about it? God will tell you if it's right. So they go to the Lord with real intent, thinking, you know what, I think it's right. Or I at least want to ask about it. Otherwise, why'd I trouble God over it, right? But they still have in their mind the possibility that it might be false. Those of us that are born in the church, at least me, I think this describes a lot of us, we go to the Lord saying, well, I know it's true, God. Tell me it's true. How can God teach you if you are already damn right? I want to emphasize that point. We're damn right about a lot of things. Me and Tom especially. Well, I said I wasn't going to speak for Tom. Tom?
Don't speak.
Okay. Fair enough. That was very appropriate. Damn right. That's the idea that you know so much that you're damned. You're unwilling to examine other possibilities. It's stiff-necked, hard-hearted. The seed can't take root. God has a lot to teach us. He wants to deliver us. One of the most salient reasons why this idea of the prophet never leading you astray is wrong is because that would mean that you could be saved simply by leaning on the prophet, because you can't be led astray. You must be led to the correct place, to your salvation. Those are opposites. If you can't be led astray, then you can't be deceived, right? As long as you follow a man. That's not the case. 2 Nephi 25:20, Acts 4:12, 2 Nephi 31:20-21, all claim that there is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved except for that of Jesus Christ. He is the rock. Anyone who is claiming that the church is the rock, or that the prophet is the rock, is not teaching truth. Jesus is the rock. Even a god can fall. If a god can fall, or a son of the morning, I'm talking about Lucifer, he was on the level, okay? I mean, he was on the same level as the Savior. He offered his hand. He said, take me. And they said, well, it's not your turn. He fell. We are in peril every hour. So if even a god can fall, what makes you think the prophet can't be led astray? We must understand the role of a prophet and the role of the church. A lot of people believe that the church is a vehicle, like a school bus, or a boat, a ship, that it's taking us somewhere. I think of the church more as a printing press. It's authorized, and there are actual authority keys, but again, those are the minority. There are far less mentions of authority keys than there are keys to knowledge, secrets, ciphers, a legend on a map. But the church has the right to print the blueprint. The blueprint's contained in the scriptures. It's also contained in the temple. The temple is awesome. We have something that people haven't had for most of the history of the world. It teaches something that's very important, and that's what I want to talk about next. I've got just a couple of minutes here, and I want to address the doctrine of Christ. Because the solution to our situation, remember, God is about to make an end of all nations, and the solution to our situation is to repent. But to repent of what? We need to repent of idolatry. And idolatry is when we put anything between us and God. So let's get back to the keys to understanding Isaiah. Here's your keys. These are secrets. Nobody laid hands on my head to give me these. At least I don't think so. First of all, liken the words to yourself. Geez, Nephi almost beats us over the head with this stick. He and Jacob are like, liken the scriptures to yourselves, and here's some Isaiah. Let's talk about Isaiah, liken it to yourselves, guys. We're likening it to us because it's the vision of all. Okay, they went after Isaiah. They believed it. They understood the manner of prophecy of the Jews. The Jews prophesied in what we'd call chiasm. So, a chiasm is a literary device that where you start in one place, you go to another place, and you kind of come back to the middle. Kind of like a circle. Kind of reminds me of the idea of one eternal round. The Hebrews would think in a linear way. The Greeks would say, hey, 1 plus 2 plus 3 equals 6, and they would stop right there. The Hebrews would follow it all the way back. 1 plus 2 plus 3 equals 6 equals 3 plus 2 plus 1. You can find an example of chiasm in Alma chapter 36. It's really awesome. The whole chapter is this incredible chiasm about how Alma gets remission of his sins, and he was in the gall of bitterness, but then he had this exquisite joy because of the Savior. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The great flood, Christ coming in the meridian of time. Those are all chiasms, kind of a mirror image. We're so secularized, we're so set in our culture that it's hard for us to get our arms around this type of thing, but the Lord is teaching this all the time. There's a chiasm in the temple. They start out in the Garden of Eden. And remember, probably one of the most important parts of the temple is when it says, hey, guys, consider yourselves respectively Adam and Eve. So they start out, Adam and Eve, in the garden, in the presence of God. They get kicked out in a lone and dreary world. And everything after that is about how they get back to the presence of God. It's a chiasm. They must pass angels that stand sentinel. They're blocked by a cherubim with a very specific weapon. It's significant. There's symbols there. They have to pass that guy on the way back. The hymn, the Spirit of God, alludes to the chiasm. It alludes to the visions and blessings, too. The visions and blessings of old. The angels are coming to visit the earth. They're restoring their judges and all as at first. So this gets back to Isaiah when he says, Nephi, or I said that it was a chiasm, but Nephi called it the manner of prophecy of the Jews. The Savior said, greater the words of Isaiah. Search the words of Isaiah. I give you a commandment, because they have been and they shall be. It's a chiasm. It applied to the Jews then, and it applies to us in the last days. The Jacob in chapter 6 of 2 Nephi, he also explains it. He says, these words are great. They are and they shall be. He was living through them. They are and they shall be. So these words have application to us in the last days. All as at first. We started in the presence of God. Zion. That's what Zion is. It's where God is. His people have to be ready. Okay? So we're going through the whole history of the world here. You've got the meridian of time. You've got the Savior and his crucifixion. But we're headed back up this way. We're headed back to Zion. There's all kinds of calamity all over. But the Lord intends to raise the earth again. He needs a people willing to accept him. If you look at the Joseph Smith history, Joseph Smith explains that when the angel came to him, Moroni, he quoted the book of Malachi differently than it's written in the Old Testament. So I would defer to Joseph's rendition according to the angel Moroni as to what Malachi is really saying. And it says that the day that is coming shall burn as an oven. Those that are coming shall burn them and will leave them neither root nor branch. The King James Version says that the day will burn. But Joseph explains that the angel said, those that are coming will burn us. They are glorious. They dwell in eternal glory. Celestial glory, even. Look at the sun. It's fire. As Mormon explains, you would be more miserable to dwell with a just God. This is Moroni chapter 9. No, it's Moroni explaining it in Mormon chapter 9. You'd be more miserable to dwell in the presence of a just God with knowledge of your guilt than you would be with the damned souls in hell. So, it's not that God wants to burn us. It's just that he is. And when he comes back, which he will do at the end of the matrix or at the end of the dream or at the end of the little knot in the fishing line, whatever you want to think about it, when he brings again Zion, that's what happens. They're glorious, and only those people who are prepared will be there. Joseph explained that he quoted from chapter 11 of Isaiah, and he said, the time was soon to come when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Joseph took those things literally. Well, so how do we repent of our idolatry? I guess I should finish with Isaiah, shouldn't I? I'm getting off track. The other thing you need to learn about with Isaiah is that it's symbolic. Form and function versus name. So when he says Judah and Jerusalem, does he mean Judah and Jerusalem over there? When he says a tree or a mountain, is that what he's really talking about? No, these are symbols. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1 and see what he has to say. So there's a chiasm here. At the time that it was written, Israel was apostate and rebellious. This is the vision Isaiah, the son of Amoz, had, which he had concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So if it has been and it shall be, who are Judah and Jerusalem in our day? Okay? We consider ourselves part of the house of Israel. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, and I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Which children? Well, back in the day, it was Israel, and now in this day, it's Israel. Are we Israel or are we not? And that's another interesting part. Israel is referred to as Israel when it's talking about those who have taken the covenant. That's the new name. Jacob got the new name, okay? So when it says house of Jacob, he might be talking about something different than when he's talking about the house of Israel. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. We find out later here, and you're going to see it's very clear that he's talking about a temple-going people. Ah, sinful nation! Ah, people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Will you revolt more? The whole head is sick. This is the body of Christ. And the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it's desolate. That sounds like the Chinese right there, kind of. The strangers are devouring our land. It's desolate. It's overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm sorry, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now, this is where Isaiah gets really nasty. If we're going to liken this to ourselves, and we're going to consider the modern parallel of the chiasm, he starts calling us Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." He's really being rude here because, see, Sodom and Gomorrah did not engage in what he's about to say. They were not a temple-going people. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices before me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with it, it is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." How many of our friends, how many of us supported the Iraq war? Do we not have blood on our hands? Is this not us? We must repent. Well, I'll wrap it up. Well, this is only... Let me finish. If you want to have a shot at me afterwards. Well. Sure. He wasn't following it, but thank you for your comments. I'm not... I love President Monson. My mom was a roommate of his daughter, Ann Dibb. And he performed the ceiling for my parents. And I love when he gets up and talks about how he listens to the Spirit and he's trying to be guided by the Spirit. We have a cultural problem, and that is that we take everything that everyone says as scripture, and we're not seeing the real problems that are occurring. Well, that's great. I'm not talking. You may all differ. I'm sure we have a variety of differing opinions here. I just want to bring up the point that we need to be in touch with the Lord personally. I was told, I won't say in what meeting, but it was 3 days ago, that I'm only 4 steps away from Christ. There's my elders' quorum president. There's my stake president. There's the council, the quorum of the 12, and then the prophet. And it was said to me with a smile on their face by someone in authority over me. And we teach the doctrine that it's a linear doctrine, and it's found in the plan of salvation drawing. It's problematic. We start here. We're here in mortality. We're going to go to this world. And we have something really important here called death. And then judgment. And we look at this with our linear minds and we think, hey, if I'm going to get to God, I got to die. This shows up in the hymn, "I Am a Child of God." It says, "Lead me, guide me, Walk beside me. Help me find the way. Teach me all that I must do to live with God someday. Why do you not live with God now? Why do we not have Zion now? We can. Well, I think we've misunderstood the doctrine. I think we've transfigured the Holy Word. And Moroni did too. You're in the Book of Mormon. He's finishing the record of his father in Mormon chapter 8. And he explains. He's talking about the people that will receive the record. He's not talking about the Catholic Church here. I challenge you to go read it and see if you can see it from that perspective. It's very clear. Here he recommends you search the prophecies of Isaiah. I cannot write them. Okay? And he's talking about the day when it'll come forth. And he says, "Oh, you wicked and perverse and stiff-necked generation, you people, why have you built up churches unto yourselves to get gain? Why have you transfigured the holy word of God? That you might bring damnation upon your souls?" He says, "The Lord has shown unto me great and marvelous things concerning that day." He says, "I speak unto you as if you were present. Jesus Christ has shown you unto me. You guys walk in the pride of your hearts. You pollutions, you hypocrites, you teachers who sell yourselves for that which will canker. Why have you polluted the holy church of God?" Which church is that? Is that the Catholic Church? Okay. Well, Isaiah said it was the head to the foot. Everybody's an individual. I'm not naming names. I'm not saying anything. But in these last days, okay, I appreciate that, and I'd love to talk about it afterwards. Let me finish up here. In these the last days, there is no other name, no other name that we can look to for our salvation except for that of Jesus. When he says, "Come unto me," we don't believe him. If I said to my son, who's 8 years old, "Come here," and if he folded his arms and bowed his head and started muttering under his breath, I would be ticked off. Okay? We do not believe that we can speak to him face to face, man to man, because we will meet him someday after we die. Joseph Smith taught in lectures on faith that unless you have a correct understanding of the nature, attributes, and perfections of God, an idea that he exists, and sure knowledge that your course of living is acceptable to him, that you cannot be saved. He was teaching men to commune with God directly, so that they would know the Lord, and that we could bring again Zion, because men would know the Lord like the waters cover the earth. The knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Excuse me, I got that wrong. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And if we make an idol out of anything or anyone, we will not get there. Anything or anyone, Alan. That's all I'm trying to say, and I appreciate your comments. Okay? We need to know God. We need to ask him what it is that we need to do so that we can withstand his presence. And that's a tall order. Now, we're well out of time. I encourage everyone here to read Lecture 6. I saw a lot of hands go up. Lecture 6. Of the lectures on faith. It explains that we must make the acceptable sacrifice, and it's by sacrifice. You can go to the temple, and covenant to sacrifice, but unless you hear the Holy Ghost and find out what the will of the Lord is in your life and then make that sacrifice, all you're doing is going to the temple. There are two words that academics use. They're cosmology and eschatology. And eschatology is the study of the end times, and cosmology is the study of the universe. And more appropriately, what I'd like to talk about with cosmology is that cosmology is the study of the path of ascension to the throne of God. It's outlined in the scriptures. I believe it to be real. I believe it to be necessary for the Lord to bring again Zion, which is his ultimate goal. He will bring it with or without us. Eschatology gets all the attention. Okay? The end times stuff gets all the attention, but the scriptures are plainly teaching you about the Savior coming to you personally. That's the most important thing that I hope you'll get from this. I'll end with Moroni's words when he talks in Ether chapter 8. Ether chapter 12. We love Ether chapter 8. He's talking about faith. And when we get to the judgment bar, we'll know that Moroni has seen Jesus and talked to him face to face, and that he was told in plain humility, even as a man telleth another in their own language, concerning all the things that he talked with him about. He only wrote a few because of his weakness in writing. Consider that weakness in writing as you consider why this is not more prominent in our teachings. He says, I would commend you to seek this Jesus of whom the prophets and apostles have written, that the grace of God the Father and also the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost, which beareth record of them, may be and abide in you forever. Amen. So if you look at verse 39, I ask you to ponder, how specifically did Moroni intend for you to interface with your Savior? I wholeheartedly believe this to be true because the Lord has changed my heart. Unbelief and idolatry is what's keeping us from him. Please consider this message. I'm imperfect. I'm a nobody. Didn't mean to offend. But we focus way too much on external things. We need to know the Lord. I testify of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.